Today's reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Give it a go. It's from here to here. It's got some awkward words, but give it a punt.
Since the children have faith and blood to shed that human so that we to death, he might decide him to harvest about the death. This is the evil and free those who their lives, and we hold slavery for their father death. So surely is not angels to helps, but in human disciples. Then in the reason that he had to made like his brothers in every way, and holding them might become merciful and grateful high
priest
and stare forth to God, and that is might make
atonement
for the sins of people, because my himself suffered when he tabled to open
tempted.
It is able to help those who will be completed.
Fantastic. Thank you very much. That's brilliant. Oh, so awesome. So, Hebrews is a very challenging passage. This is a beautiful part of the book, a beautiful passage that I wanted to open up today. And I'm just going to pray again before I do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Often we come to it feeling we know what it says, perhaps quite wrongly feeling a sense of control over it, when actually we should come humbly to it and allow it to search us. So Father, we humble ourselves before your word now and your will, and may both guide and inform us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wanted to pull out from that passage, particularly verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Today I wanted to talk about being ambassadors of God. And this thought came to me after having accessed a number of things this week on the internet. A bit of reverb here, isn't there? Should I just not use it and just speak loudly, do you think? Does it sound okay, does it? Oh, okay, that's good then, brilliant. So there were two things that I came across. Firstly, were a lot of people really upset with Sepp Blatter looking like he was going to be voted in again as president of FIFA. And of course that happened. And a particular graphic was sent around Facebook. I don't know if you saw it, but it talked about all those who have currently died working for the World Cup to come in Qatar. And I had it actually printed off for a PowerPoint that we don't quite have yet, but I'll describe it to you. If you look at previous World Cups, there have been maybe one or two deaths in building the stadiums. I think this is sadly, perhaps, an unavoidable thing when you have millions and millions and millions of pounds being used to build huge, huge, huge things. But of course, everything is done to try and minimize those deaths. And if you look at the various Olympics that have happened and the building of stadiums, from Sochi recently in Russia to, say, even the London Olympics, I think for the London Olympics there was one death. So far in Qatar there have been 1,000. That's right. And these deaths are almost exclusively of extremely poor migrant workers who travel to Qatar to work on the construction. Their passports are taken away from them and they are forced to work in scorching heat, and it's basically indentured servitude. And so that's 1,000 people so far, and of course the tally just goes on and on. And if you look at it as a graphic and see Qatar, compared to all the other places, it's just horrific. And this graphic was being sent around by some Christians and saying, the question was, what do we do about this? Do we just boycott watching football? You've got that going on and all the backhanders that made it happen. You've got this person who most honest people think is corrupt, just being re-elected. What do you do about that as a Christian when there's this monstrous thing going on and it's just huge? And basically, if I choose to boycott Sky Sports and not watch any more Premiership football, that's not going to change a thing. But also, this is so horrible, I want to do something about it. The second thing that got me thinking was an address to the House of Commons by one of the new SNP MPs. I don't want to get too political today, but I figured in Southwood and Ferrers, talking about the SNP isn't going to upset too many people. Did anybody vote for the... There we go. Of course you didn't. So. And it was a fantastic address. You can see it on YouTube. He stands the MP and he talks about his constituency in East and Central Edinburgh. And he talks about the Fringe Festival. He talks about the castle. He makes a few jokes. And he talks about the wealth and prosperity in his region and about the diversity of the people and how proud he is to be a representative of them. And as he speaks and he takes you on a kind of a little worded geography of his constituency, you actually feel quite excited about the place that he's working. It sounds really, really wonderful. But then he talks about a very poor part. And he basically says, look, there are people here in my constituency who are working incredibly hard and they barely manage to bring enough money home each week to put food on the table. They're not feckless. They're not lazy. They're not the kind of people that we think are sponging off the benefit system. A lot of them are on some kind of benefits, but they are barely getting by. And the welfare reforms that are being discussed and are going to perhaps be passed through in a few weeks' time, they are going to affect these people badly. And just to say again, they're not lazy, they're not feckless, they're just the most vulnerable in our society, and the changes that you're probably going to vote in are going to make their lives even worse. Please reconsider. And so I saw this and I thought, my goodness, how does that affect me as a Christian? You know... treating people well, justice issues. I think Jesus has got a few things to say about that. And we might argue as Christians about different ways of addressing those issues, but one thing we can't do as Christians is just say that they're irrelevant. But then as I reflected on my Christian journey, I realized that as I grew up, probably they were a little bit irrelevant because my Christian journey started in the kind of church where really... church was kind of a fortress within which the Christians hid and tried not to get done in by the big, bad non-Christians. And occasionally you'd lower a drawbridge and gallop out and do a bit of evangelism and smack people around with a Bible or a tract and try and drag a few unconscious, helpless evangelized people back into the fortress and then raise the drawbridge. But by and large, you didn't have too much to do with them. You just prayed fervently for the second coming. That was the game plan. It's like there were basically two exits from this, the second coming or death. And that's how we engaged with the world. And I know I make it sound a little bit silly, but actually, this was the game plan. This was the game plan. And the central tenet was faithfulness. You just hold on. Now, I've worked in some really tough parts of Europe, and I've seen churches that just need to hold on. And that is actually, it's an okay game plan for certain contexts. It's actually a biblical game plan. You see, sometimes that's what the people of God have to do. They've got no other option but just to hold on. They've got no room for maneuver. They can't protest. They can't negotiate. They can't seek change. They are just literally told to hold on until things change around them. But we're not in that. We're in the UK, which is, we could argue if it's a Christian nation or not right now, but certainly we have lots of opportunity to influence and affect and to shout and make our presence heard. So just holding on and raising the draw, it's not an option. And yet that's kind of what I grew up with. And I've realized that as I think about that, and as I then look at the ministry of Jesus, there has to be a different way of being God's people, a better way. And so I started to reflect, and I've been doing this for a while, and it kind of all came together this week, and I wanted to share this with you today under the kind of title, well, we're God's ambassadors, but what kind? What kind of ambassadors are we? What are we meant to actually look and feel like? We have this example of Jesus who came into the world, he took on flesh, and he actually felt what it was meant, what it was like to be a human being. He actually associated with us and experienced everything, all of our temptations, all of our pains, everything that you could see or say is summed up with the human condition. And in this incarnation, not only does he give us a path to freedom through his death on the cross and then his resurrection, I believe he also gives us an example of how we are meant to live as Christians and as the church too. He shows us that God cares so much about the world that he's not going to keep his hands clean. He's going to get the dirt of humanity under his fingernails, like literally born in a stable amongst muck and flies and filth. That is the beginning of the example Christ sets for what it means to be Christians in the world. And as we see his ministry unfold from his birth to his childhood to his adolescence and then finally to his 3-year adult ministry as the revealed Son of God, actually demonstrating what happens when God properly gets stuck into the world, boy, do we see some stuff. And I've actually broken down how I see the ministry of Jesus into 3 D's because, you know, I'm a Baptist and you've got to have 3 elements to your sermon. So 3 D's, dignifying, developing and demolishing the ministry of Jesus. I really love the 3rd one. No one's actually ever told me as a Christian that I can be into demolition. I really like wrecking things, to be honest. I love tearing things down and taking hammers to stuff that needs destroying and taking to the tip. I never realized that could be an actual Christian calling, but as I see the ministry of Jesus, it is. We'll get back to that in a moment. What was this ministry of Jesus that we saw, that we see in the Gospels, that we are then meant to have inculcated into ourselves as God's people, individuals, and as a church? Let's look at these. Firstly, dignifying. Jesus touched people nobody else would touch. He spoke to people nobody else would speak to. He forgave those that others just wanted to condemn. He gathered as followers those who'd got a U in their exams. I mean, he really did. And made them champions of the faith. He healed those who were social outcasts, who were pariahs in that society at that time. He taught people who often wouldn't be taught because they wouldn't be allowed in a synagogue. He didn't have walls, actually, in his church. He, generally speaking, just had fields. He brought dignity to people who everybody else hated, like Zacchaeus, and ate with them. One of the great ways you can give dignity to somebody, isn't it, of course, to just be with them over a meal. Boy, does that validate somebody. I think the core act of the dignity that Jesus brought to people was sharing truth with them. This is what happens when we as Christians truly show dignity to somebody. We sow a truth in their heart. We used to do this a lot at 10 where I worked, where we would be involved in all kinds of projects, whether it was anti-trafficking or working with the homeless. Dignity was actually our motto for that part of the work. And we would be saying, often not with words, just with how we treated people, you are actually a creation of God. You are not a cosmic mistake. You are not on this planet because of an accident or because your parents just had a great night in a hotel one night. You are here purposefully. And God loves you, even if you don't know that or believe it. It doesn't matter. That's the truth. You're not an accident. You're a created being. You have a purpose. You are loved. Also, and this is a part of the dignity too, your life isn't how it should be. You might think it's okay, but there's something called sin that you've got to confront. The God of the universe who made everything and made you also doesn't want anything in that universe that causes pain or suffering. And the really sad thing is, as much as he loves you, you do that to yourself and others. That's what sin does. So part of the truth, part of the dignity thing is not just giving people food or healing them or comforting them. It's actually having the guts to say how you're living isn't good enough for you or anyone else, but most importantly, God. And that truth will set you free, my friend. So Jesus' ministry was about dignity, but it was also about development. He would gather people to himself and he'd really invest in them. He would spend time with them. I suppose we call it discipleship, don't we? He would actually speak to them over and over the truths of God. He would build on that thing of, do you know what, you're a created being, but you've got to sort out how you live because God has an idea for you that is beautiful and perfect, and how you're living at the moment just doesn't marry up with that. But let's develop you. Let's work with that. Let's spend time with you. Let's talk over the campfire. And this is the beautiful thing about those 3 years, is that what we've made into a degree was actually an apprenticeship. You know, the problem with degrees is that they can have no bearing on what you're actually going to do with your life. You can study a subject for 3 years, like the history of the architecture of churches in South Essex or something like that. I don't know. And then you can end up running a Nando's. And you know, there's just no bearing. And that church can be a bit like that. We've made it into a degree where you can study Christianity on a Sunday in a home group, but it doesn't actually affect your life. It's become just a cerebral thing. Jesus did an apprenticeship with his disciples. They actually walked with him. They lived with him. And just when they were getting kind of cocky and like, yeah, we get this stuff, he would say to them, okay, you've got to go and do it now. They'd be like, oh, crumbs, really? No, like, yes, this is an apprenticeship. We're walking together. We're journeying together. And now that we've done all this stuff, you need to now do it yourselves. And of course, he was preparing them for when the future of the church would really rest on them. And he said, of course, I'll build my church, but I'm actually going to do that through you, and I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going to leave you in my spirit, and you are going to have to get on with it. So this developmental stuff we're doing now is actually really, really important. And Jesus did lots and lots and lots of that. And how incredible that just doing that developmental work with 12 people has led to, what, 3 billion Christians today, in the loosest, most nominal sense of the word, but still that's a pretty good curve, isn't it? But then there was the demolition work. This is the bit we love. Yeah, come on. When did Jesus do demolition work? Any ideas? In the temple? Yeah? That's probably the first one that comes to mind. When else? On the cross, yeah, he literally dismantled the powers and authorities and their power over sin and death and of people. I was thinking of also the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Think about how he demolished arguments. Brood of vipers, exactly. Didn't hold his words back, did he? He actually set out to demolish those things that stood against the values of the kingdom of God. And he was most scathing at those who actually should have known better, religious leaders. Whoops. And quite rightly too. Because they were meant to be leading people into heaven. And actually, those leaders were just shackling people to hell on earth. A kind of a legalistic system where you never, ever even allow yourself to think that God might actually like you, let alone love you. What a horrendous legacy to have as a religious leader. And sadly, that legacy is still repeated by some leaders today in all kinds of denominations and Christian persuasions. The demolition work was actually really, really important. And when you put these three things together, the dignifying, the developmental work, the demolition work, I believe you see the comprehensive 360 degree work, not just of Jesus, but of Christians today. We don't have time to go through all the passages, but if you were to look at Galatians 3, 27, 2 Corinthians 5, 18, Corinthians 5, 20, 2 Corinthians 5, 20, we've got passages there about being clothed in Christ, about having a ministry of reconciliation, about being Christ's ambassadors. There are so many other imperatives besides those. I mean, we know this because many of us have been Christians here for years, that the way in which Jesus ministered is actually the model for us. And here's the thing. Out of the dignifying, developmental, and demolishing work that Jesus did, the revealing of truth to people and saying, you're a creation of God, you're meant to be a child of God, let's make that happen. The developmental work, which was, okay, you're now clothed in Christ, let's see that flourish and released into the fullness of its potential. The demolition work, which is saying to the powers and authorities and the structures and everything in the world, saying, do you know what, world? You may not care about Christ, but he's coming. And you may not believe this, but he actually owns this world. And the truth is, you're going to be held to account for how you've treated each and every person on it, everything. And that's the job, I believe, of us today, to be doing that, to be holding the world to account around us. But here's the thing, all we ever do is the development stuff. That's the main point. If you don't hear anything else today, what church has been doing for the last however many decades is just development. We just disciple. We become ever so good at this. Like really, really good at this. Someone speaking, listening, singing, praying, home groups, everything else. We do the development stuff and we forget that Jesus spent so much time just out there in the fields dignifying people, saying, do you know what? You're feeling like you're on the scrap heap of life. That's not good enough. You're a creation of God. No one should be on the scrap heap of life. Here's some food. Here's some clothes. Here's some training. Here's some direction. Here's some love. Here's some listening. Here's some affirmation. Here's me just giving you my time. I want to dignify the fact that you are a creation of God, and I'm actually going to affirm just your meaningfulness on this planet by just giving you time. I'm not even doing this so that you become a Christian. I'm not going to do that kind of tokenistic, dignifying thing where I'm pretending to be your friend, but really it's so that I can drag you to church and show everyone what a good evangelist I am. No, no, no. I mean, where's the honesty in that? You think Jesus really wants us to do that? It's like you dignify people just because they're gods. And then a bit like when, is it Luke 17, when Jesus heals the 10 lepers and one comes back and asks for more. You know, if you get a 10% hit rate on that and people actually want to know more about God from your dignifying work, then you've done really, really well. Most of the time it's about 1%. But you dignify because that's just what you do. And then you develop those who want to know more. And then together you do the demolition stuff. And you get, again, out of your walls and you challenge the world around about you. You challenge it in Southwood and Ferrers. You look around you and you say, what is happening here that God's not happy with? What's happening here that actually is an affront to God? Let's do something about it. I was really encouraged recently visiting some YMCA work in Wales, and it was in Cardiff, and came across a YMCA that set up a funeral service. Because I just saw that some of the poorest in the community could not afford funerals, proper ones, and that those ones that they could afford, they're actually getting ripped off with, and there wasn't dignity being ascribed often to people. So they set up a funeral service. It's now doing something like 800 funerals a year. It's like a £2 million social enterprise. If somebody passes away and there is no family, no friends, and that happens sadly a lot in this world, they will still give that person a full burial. They will wait 5 minutes and they'll bow their heads and they'll ascribe dignity to that person, even though nobody is holding them to account for that, nobody is paying for that. They will just give dignity because that person belonged to God. If somebody passes away very sadly under the age of 16, the funeral to the family is completely free. Just a thing that they did, looking at the community and going, do you know what's an affront to God? What isn't right? What do we need to demolish? A mindset, an attitude, an activity that actually needs challenging and changing. And of course that happens at a national level or an international level, going back to what I was saying earlier about Sepp Blatter and all the backhanders and the Qatar World Cup thing being built and 1,000 people now being dead because of that. Or what about the welfare reform that's going to happen and what we might think about that or not? Maybe we've not thought about it at all. But at a national and international level, how do we actually respond to these things? And what we do about this stuff is just as important as the development stuff, is just as important as the dignifying stuff, and all of it makes us church. And here's the question. What would it look like for South Woodham, Vera's Evangelical Church, to have a third of each happening? What would it look like if you looked at your programs and everything that took up your time, and 33% was about dignifying the people around you, 33% was about developing the people within you, and 33% was about demolishing the things that were an affront to God in your local and wider community? What would that look like as a church? And then here's another thing. What if these things, which are all based on truth, are the things that people need to see to actually be inspired to be a part of church too? I believe that one of the reasons churches struggle these days to grow and to have people come and to stay is because deep down we actually want to see in the people of God a fully joined up authenticity. We want to see the dignity, the development, the demolition, all happening together. And when we just see the development stuff, we see a holy huddle, we think, that's not really engaging with the world. That's not actually the full truth that I'm after. That is just a holy huddle. That's not enough. It's not helping me address the evil that I see in the world. It's not helping me address the brokenness I see in the world. I want to see it all. And where I've traveled and I've seen churches doing it all, there is life. Because where Jesus ministered and there was all, there was life. Now, this is really, really difficult stuff because, frankly, it completely torpedoes our comfort, which is what we love about the central development thing. We love our comfort. You know, I love it. I love church. I love quiche. I'm like a Tigger, basically. When that day comes once a year where you have the church picnic at Frinton or something like that, I just love it. I love playing frisbee and like having ice cream and quiche. I could do that forever. Honestly, I love the development stuff. I love the community of God's people. I grew up in church. I didn't rebel. I liked it. I was surrounded by great, loving, kind people who were kind to me and gave me ice cream and quiche and played frisbee with me. What's not to love? It was amazing. Often it was on the beach. It was Australia. But, you know, I loved that. And it's really challenging to think, but I can't just enjoy that. If I do that, boy, I'm missing the fullness of what we're meant to be as God's people. Perhaps more than that, I'm going to be held to account for being selfish and putting my comfort over the wider need to be gospel in the world. And actually, God might have a few harsh words to say to me about that one day. I'd love to conclude with an easy answer or an anecdote of how it all comes together really neatly and we just move swimmingly on into the perfect balanced church and the perfect balanced Christian. But that would not to be authentic or truthful, even about myself, because I'm coming with this feeling challenged by God to be the dignifying, developing, demolishing Christian I need to be. I don't know what I'm going to do about Sepp Blatter. I just don't. I'm starting to do some things about the inequality I see in the world. It's affected me politically, and it's affected what I do with my time, and what I've seen in the world has certainly affected what I've done professionally. You know, I know I'm going to have a lousy pension one day because of the sector in the professional world I've chosen to work in most of my life. But I hope that's going to be okay because of what I've chosen to do with my time. And just for me, this isn't for anybody else, but just for me, I know at least I can look myself in the mirror with that. You know, I'm happy with what I've done with most of my professional time, but it's about what are we doing with our discretionary time out of work? What are we doing with our savings? What are we doing with our power? You know, are we in positions of leadership? How do we influence, either at church or outside of it, in the wider world? What are we subscribing to? How are we using our voice? What are we investing in? And what's our legacy going to be? What's your legacy going to be? You know, what are you about? Are you trying to just be a nice, kind grandparent? Which is a great thing, by the way. That's lovely. I mean, every kid needs a nice, kind grandparent. But that can't be the sole aim of your life. Where's the real teeth and the Christ-like edge in your existence? What banner are you going to unfurl in heaven and say to the Lord, Lord, you know what? I got a lot of stuff wrong. I hope I got some stuff right, but I want you to know that in your name, I took this hill and I placed your banner there and I said, this is not good enough for Jesus. In your name, I got alongside this person, and although they never believed it, I constantly said, I didn't actually say it with words, I just said it with what I did with my time by just being with them. I just said to them, you belong to God. You're not a mistake. You're not an accident. And I put my time into God's people, and frankly, a lot of the time, they annoyed the living daylights out of me. But I invested in them, and I stuck with them, because I knew that, Jesus, you developed people that sometimes wound you up too. And that's me, warts and all. Why don't we pray? So, Lord, what does it mean for us to be people who develop, but on either side of that, ascribe dignity and demolish those things that stand against the kingdom of God, or at least attempt to? What does it mean for us as a church here in this place to be that? To have this really dynamic, much more joined up, much more holistic vision of what you did, Lord, and what we are to do as followers of Christ. Help us to see what this will feel like in this place, in our hearts. Maybe there's something we need to go away and do today. There's something we need to join. There's something we need to do with our time. There's something we need to stop doing. There's something we need to give to. There's something we need to talk with our partner about you know, putting our shoulder behind a different kind of plow, reallocating resources, whatever it might be, Lord. May this stuff be the priority in our lives, and not just the things we give the leftovers to. I pray that because of this community of God's people, this whole town will be transformed, challenged and changed beyond recognition. What other vision or goal is there? In Jesus' name. Amen.